Let's go ahead and bring our screen up as well. I apologize, when I was up here earlier, I forgot to read our scripture from Isaiah. So we're going to read that and then our Luke passage back to back. Both of them feed into today's message. So we'll first go to Isaiah chapter 64. That you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Those words about rending the heavens, God come down, God come to save, I think that's part of the backdrop of our passage in Luke as we go over there to chapter 3. Verses 15 through 22. John the Baptist has been preaching repentance, and folks have been asking how they should respond. He's been baptizing. Verse 15, Luke says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the peoples were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, you have come down to us in salvation through your Son. He listened to your voice. It was the core of his identity, the foundation of his life. Through him, help us to hear your voice now through the preaching of the word. We pray in his name. Amen. I think that in today's scripture passage, Luke's presentation of the baptism of Jesus opens like a scene in Where's Waldo? Some of you may be familiar with that series of children's books. Each book contains large illustrations with dozens of groups of people all gathered together generally in a given location, and readers are challenged to find a character named Waldo somewhere in the group. He's usually wearing a red and white striped shirt, a bobble hat, some glasses that usually make him easier to spot, but lots of the illustrations in the book also use red and white striped objects of different sorts to sort of make it hard and challenging for you to spot the main character in the story. Where's Waldo in the midst of these crowds? Well, Luke, he doesn't really want us to mistake the main character in his story. That's why he's currently in the process of shifting the spotlight from John the Baptist to Jesus. But as he does so, I think Luke does challenge us with a little bit of, where's Jesus in the midst of all this? We know that Jesus now in this part of the story is more public, but he's also in this text sort of a face in the crowd. Where's Jesus? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Where's Jesus? Oh, there he is. I see him. I spot him. He's standing there in the midst of that multitude of people gathered right there alongside the Jordan River. In fact, it looks like Jesus is just standing in line with dozens of other folks waiting his turn to get baptized. I see Jesus. He's there. So it makes us think about, if this is the way he initiates his public ministry, what kind of launch event is this? This doesn't really look like any way for the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Savior, to announce himself to the public. Where's the speaker's platform lined with flags? Where's the confetti falling down from the ceiling? Where's all the motivational music playing? Where's the security detail that forms sort of a human barrier between the Savior and all his supporters? Where's all that? Instead, the Messiah shows up as just another face in the crowd of people waiting to get dunked. Now, we look at this, and it doesn't necessarily fit with our human expectations how the anointed one of God should show up to rescue us or to inaugurate his ministry. But it does fit with the way that Luke has described God's coming to rescue us. Remember some of those places that we've been to in the story so far here in Luke. A Savior born in humble circumstances where there was little room to lay him except a feeding trough. A newborn king visited by shepherds. Some of society's most disreputable and marginal people, the shepherds. A global ruler raised in a very typical Jewish home where religious customs and practices were followed and obeyed diligently. Our Lord, it turns out, didn't bypass all the rhythms and the routines and the ordinariness of life, of human life. He didn't sort of hover above the world or skirt around the edges of the realities of life and the realities of our unrelenting unrighteousness. Instead, Luke tells us that Jesus stepped right in. In fact, as far as into the muddy waters of the Jordan, we're told, so as to identify himself and to show us something, to show us that our fallenness isn't beyond the reach of God's rescue and redemption. Now, when God reached out to us, notice how he didn't keep a safe distance from us. Rather, he became, we're told, one of us. He participated, we're told, in our humanity, which includes having a body, which is part of what Christmas was all about and is still all about. Remember that by this point in the story, it's a 30-year-old body. 30-year-old body. Luke even says so in the verse immediately following today's scripture text. It's taken a couple of chapters to get there, but that's where we are. Earlier this week, I pulled out a copy of my birth certificate to show to the children in our worship time during our daycare ministry, and it had those feet prints on it, my feet on it, so I could show that to them. And for some reason that I don't really know, the line where you're supposed to list how long in inches was blank, empty. So we puzzled over that one for a while. I asked the children, you know, how big or little do you think Jesus was when he was born? What size do you think Jesus was when he was born? And some of them would, you know, expand their hands maybe this far or maybe this far. Some of them would bring together their thumb and their index finger, maybe like this, a real tiny Jesus, very tiny. And don't overlook the fact that Luke has already just told us a story from the beginning of Jesus' early adolescence. Remember that scene there in the temple. Like all children, boys in particular in this case at age 12, he was probably starting to feel more self-conscious about his body. Wouldn't be long till some facial hair would start to appear. His voice would start to change. His testosterone levels would begin to jump. He'd begin to develop the capacity to think in broader conceptual terms, to see how big ideas connect with each other and fit with each other. In other words, Jesus was entering a phase of his life that involved major physical, cognitive, emotional kinds of changes. His childhood was starting to close and the challenges of adulthood were approaching. And then Luke sort of leaps over 18 years of growth and development to bring us here where Jesus begins his public ministry, gathering at the river, getting baptized. Now, I highlight Jesus' growth and development because I think it tells us something very important about how God has come to us to save us, to rescue us. It tells us that Almighty God took on human life, and that by taking on human life, he affirmed the goodness and the dignity and the value of being human. Of being human. That includes the fact that we have bodies, that we're physical beings. Our physicality isn't an obstacle to our spirituality, we're told. It's part of our spirituality and life. It's true we have to face the realities of our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness, and everything that makes us not yet fully redeemed or transformed this side of the final resurrection. We have to face those realities, but we can always do so, as the writer of Hebrews says, with the assurance that, quote, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So Jesus, the sinless one, didn't accomplish God's purpose for us from a remote location. We're told that he joined us in our location so that God could accomplish his purpose of restoring our communion with God. So when we confess that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, we aren't declaring that, well, that humanity, that humanness was just a costume that Jesus sort of wore during his earthly life and ministry. And when the right time came, he just sort of discarded it and tossed it aside. That's not really what we confess, though. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, we're told, is a remarkable affirmation of our dignity and worth as human beings, men and women, boys and girls, made in the image of God, loved by God in Christ, redeemed by God in Christ, our dignity and worth as human beings, whether that life is the unborn baby in the womb, or the elderly person in hospice care, or anyone at any other stage in between those two, what we do is we proclaim and we practice our conviction that life matters. And that life matters because God is a life-giving God who has come into this life through Jesus in order to give us everlasting life. God of life. And that means not only life beyond death, it also means life before death as well. And Jesus, the beloved Son, we're told in our scripture passage today, is the one who shows us what that life ought to look like. What it ought to look like. Not because he's just a good ethical teacher or just a role model for us. We're told that he's so much more as Savior, as the sinless one. But because he is God, we're told, embodied among us. God embodied among us, fully animated by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember that in today's text, as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This is more than just a one-off anointing in order to make Jesus' baptism sort of more spectacular and memorable. It's, we're told, the very power of God. The power of God filling and animating Jesus, not just in that moment, but throughout his life and ministry. Sort of like that balloon that Kendra was telling us about earlier. What happens when we're filled by the presence and power of God in our lives? Jesus shows us in so many ways. I like the way that one person has put it when he says, Jesus, the revelation of God, is the prototype. He is the only one among us who faithfully and perfectly represents what God, the Creator, wished for the human person created in his image to be. And then he goes on to say, why is Jesus' earthly life and ministry so important? Because it was a life lived in the way that human life is supposed to be lived. This life that was truly and fully human as we're intended to be, the way that God intends us to be, we're told, can happen in our lives when you're united with Christ by faith and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. No wonder we talk so much about becoming Christ-like in our lives. And all of this, we're told, is possible about being fully and truly human because of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it's possible for us to be. When you're united with Christ by faith and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Son starts to take shape in you, and you become more obedient, we're told, to the will of the Father. The image of God, so disfigured and so distorted by sin in our lives, is restored as God intends us to be in relationship with him. There's a priest, he was a Russian Orthodox priest during the 19th century. His name was John of Kronstadt, and he served at a time when alcohol abuse was rampant. Sadly, at that time, there were many priests in many churches who would just sort of stay where they were and wait, hoping that the people would come to him, to them. But John of Kronstadt went about his ministry differently. He didn't wait for the people to come to him. He went out to the people, compelled by love. He would go out and take up and embrace the suffering and the sorrowing. He would, we're told, go out, lift up the hungover, foul-smelling people from the gutter and take them in his arms and say to them, this is beneath your dignity. You are intended to house the fullness of God's presence. This is beneath your dignity. You're created and intended to house the fullness of God's presence. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who did and still does house, we're told, the fullness of God. We ourselves go into a world where basic human dignity and basic human worth is still often denigrated and disregarded in all kinds of ways. I realize that it's the middle of January and most of us have already taken our trees down and removed our twinkling lights and all those kinds of things that go with it. But the fact is, the gospel, the good news that God showed up in human form in order to rescue us, still speaks powerfully in the world in so many different ways. It speaks to all those individuals and groups of people whose preciousness or worth in the sight of God is denigrated or minimized or disparaged or disregarded. It speaks to all of us in the world in whatever ways we fail to treat our fellow human beings with the kind of regard and respect that's worthy of all people, no matter what race or what ethnicity or what age or nationality or gender or sexuality or class or education or health or all the other different kinds of categories that we often use to divide one another up and separate ourselves from one another. The gospel still speaks powerfully to these kinds of things in our kinds of lives, in our kind of world today, of how God came to us in human form to rescue us, to save us. According to today's text, what most defines and determines each of us is that we're beloved by God. Look at our scripture again today. At Jesus' baptism, God says to him, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus' relationship to the Father is the core of his identity and the foundation of his life and his ministry, we're told. And when you're joined to Jesus Christ by faith in him, what you are, who you are, and what you're all about and what you're here to do are determined most of all by your relationship with the Father in his love and mercy. It's the love and mercy of the Father that give you your absolute dignity and your worth. Your infinite value comes, we're told, not primarily from what you've done, but from what God the Father has done for you in his love and forgiveness and saving mercy through the Son, Jesus Christ, who identified himself with us, taking on our humanity, we're told, in order to restore your communion with God and to restore my communion with God, to restore our relationship with God. As he was growing up in his father's church, Ebenezer Baptist Church, one of the things that Martin Luther King learned was the idea of somebodiness. Somebodiness. Somebodiness was grounded in the conviction that we're each made by a personal God who has formed us in his image, thereby enabling each of us to reject whatever negative images others may put upon us, or whatever negative images the culture may try to place upon us. Your somebodiness, your value as a person, come not so much from what you do, but from who you are in the eyes of God. Somebodiness. In the midst of a system of segregation, King once wrote, "We must have the spiritual audacity to assert our somebodiness." And he went on to say, "He who feels that he is somebody, even though humiliated by external servitude, achieves a sense of selfhood and dignity that nothing in all the world can take away." At Ebenezer Baptist Church, Martin Luther King and all the people in the congregation grew in the knowledge and the idea of somebodiness, we're told, a sense of self-worth that, as one person has put it, a sense of self-worth that was sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just sealed at the death and resurrection, but going back, as we see in our scripture passage here today, to the incarnation itself, what had already gotten underway in his birth and at his baptism too. What does Luke say? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He was there with us and for us, taking on our humanity, revealing our worth and our dignity as human beings, we're told. Taking on our humanity, revealing our worth as human beings, and showing each of us what you, by faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, can become and be through Christ. Let's pray. O Father, who has shown us through your Son that we are beloved, even in the face of all of our sinfulness and brokenness, thank you that we are beloved by you, and that through Jesus you came down, took on our humanity in order to rescue us and to show us what we can be in Christ. We pray that you help us to trust in your love for us, and trust in it enough to turn to you, to be joined to Christ, to have your Spirit fill us and empower us and animate us more, so that we can be more of who you want us to be in him. We thank you for the somebodiness, the worth, the dignity, the preciousness, the value that each of us has because of what you've done through him. Guide us now as we respond to what you've done for us through him by presenting our lives to you. We pray in his name. Amen. God the Father has shown you through the coming of the Son that you are beloved, that you're made in God's image, and that in the face of your own sinfulness, there is mercy. God loves you. He wants you to come to him and to receive this restored relationship and communion that you can have with him through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. While we sing our hymn of invitation today, I'm going to be here at the front to welcome anyone who wants to come and receive the gift of the Son into your life for restored relationship with God, receiving God's forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you will need to come today to rededicate your life to Christ and to living for the Son. Or maybe you have other things that you need to share with God's people while we're here together today in the Lord's presence. May the Spirit given by God lead us as we each respond to his word to us while we sing. Willis, what's our hymn of invitation?